want to thank Brother Jim for that reading from 1 Kings. And this is a continuation of the series that Mike and I have prepared for this month, stories about the life of Elijah. The first two, Mike has talked about the time spent with the widow. First, the food that doesn't run out, and then this reviving and bringing back to life the widow's son. Now we move into a part of Elijah that is probably the most well-known act or, you know, activity that Elijah was involved in here at Mount Carmel, and the showdown with the different prophets of the gods that were being worshipped. So Elijah, one of the greatest of all Old Testament prophets, you know, at this point in time we're hearing about his involvement with Ahab, and then we don't hear Jezebel's name here, but we know that she is behind a lot of the idol worshiping that's been going on. And this really is the climax of his life. There was a severe famine in the land at this point in time. It had been going on for 3 years. One of the reasons why he had to go see the widow is that the stream where God had sent him to had dried up eventually, and he went looking for further sustenance. And the famine has continued on. This was something that had been foretold by Elijah to King Ahab, that this would happen unless he had turned back to God. So it was very striking that when Elijah meets up with Ahab, Ahab's response is, you're the reason why the famine is upon the land. Elijah says, no, it was you and your family, your father's family, that has brought this upon Israel. And so you are what is troubling Israel, because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and we're following. I know it's pronounced Baal, but I'm just going to go with Baal. It's a little bit easier to say. And so he says, you're following Baal. So Elijah says, why don't we have a test? And so he tells Ahab to gather all of Israel, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, or as the King James says, of the grove, and says, meet me at Mount Carmel. Now, these 850 prophets were more like personal prophets of the king and queen. That this was likely not the only prophets that there were in the land. The land was quite large. And so these were like the personal royal prophets, is what is generally thought. So Ahab takes up the challenge and gathers the children of Israel along with the 850 prophets. Now, we're not really given an idea of how much later this took place, but you have to think it wasn't within the hour. Just logistically, to get the word out to everybody for them to come to Mount Carmel, the whole land of Israel, and then for the 450 and the 400 different prophets to come, it probably was, you know, quite some time later, within a few days possibly. But it is not really important, but we know that they did assemble and they did meet at Mount Carmel. The presence of the people is very significant. While the promise of the famine was directed towards Ahab, the people were not innocent here either. They went along with Ahab and with the idol worship. And how do I know? Well, when Elijah addresses, when he first starts speaking, he doesn't address Ahab. He addresses all the people. They were as much involved in this as King Ahab was. They were the true reason for this gathering. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? The King James says halt. There's a couple other different versions that translate this different ways. But think of it, they're at a spiritual fork in the road. They're unable to decide which way to go. And so the Hebrew word is pasak. It means to hop or skip over, to hesitate, to limp, to dance, halt, become lame, leap, or pass over. That last one is kind of interesting. This is the very same word that is used when in Exodus when it says the Lord will pass over the homes that had blood over the doorway. I kind of think this was not an unintentional, I think this was an intentional usage of this word to drive home a little bit more of what they've done, that they have been passing over the Lord just like the Lord passed over those homes back in Egypt. And so, once again, not any way to be certain, but I would give it a likelihood that that was the reason why this word was used. Now, the challenge of the people is similar to the one that Joshua gave to the children of Israel in Joshua chapter 24. This is where Joshua says, you need to choose. You're going to serve them or you're going to serve the God, but for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And at that time, the people responded positively. They said they were going to serve the Lord. It was an immediate response back. The Lord is who we're going to choose. In this case, Elijah basically gives a similar question to this group, and he was met with total silence. Not a word was spoken back. So quite a contrast from when Joshua asked a very similar question. So Elijah lays out the terms of the challenge. And if you think about it, and I've always got, they had the home field advantage. Yes, Elijah laid out the rules. He laid out the challenge, you know, the criteria for the challenge. He even chose the spot. But if you think about it, they're on Ahab's home turf. 850 of his priests are there. The people who have just moments ago not made any conviction towards serving the Lord or any dedication to serving the Lord. He's on the road here. This is a road game for Elijah. He is very much not the person that is favored here. They had a friendly crowd. The king was in the corner of the priests and the prophets. It's interesting to note that earlier the people had not said a word, but when he laid out the conditions, they said, it is well spoken. They were all in agreement with this because they were probably confident that their gods would be the ones that would come out victorious. Now the prophets of Baal took their bull, prepared it, and called upon their god to consume the bull offering with fire. Note that the prophets of Asherah are not mentioned here. Now that just could be the Baal prophets had preeminence, or there was only one bull that they were given, and maybe they were just the ones, maybe they cast lots, maybe they were chosen. We're not really told, but the prophets of Asherah are not mentioned as being involved in this challenge. So all this comes, they prepare the bull, they put it on their altar, and they begin calling upon Baal, and there is no answer. It is deafening. The prophets cried aloud, and they even resort to cutting themselves to try to bring about the fire. I actually did a talk or a sermon about this years ago. I don't even have the notes from it anymore. That there are very few cases of like what I would call humor in the Bible. And while this isn't a humorous situation, I always appreciate the use of sarcasm. And that's what Elijah employs here. He says in verse 27, why don't you cry out louder? Maybe he's having a hard time hearing you. Maybe he was deep in thought. And now it's interesting, the English Standard Version says relieving himself, and a couple other versions that I consulted said this. So others said he's pursuing or he's gone aside. But whatever the case may be is that he's tending to his own business. He's not listening to you or for you. Perhaps he's on a trip. Maybe he's asleep and you're not crying loud enough to wake him. So cry louder. But there is no response. Finally, Elijah finishes his mocking. There has been no response from the Baal or the Asherah. And he then is prepared to finish the challenge. He tells the people to come near to him. He takes 12 stones that represent one for each of the tribes, and he rebuilds the altar of the Lord. Continuing to worsen his conditions to make it seem, make it as difficult as possible for this to come through, not once but twice he orders 4 jars of water to be poured over the sacrifice, enough that a trench that he had prepared around the altar was filled with water. Elijah then doesn't cry out loud. He doesn't cut himself. He simply prays. He says, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Verse 38, it says that fire came down. This fire consumed the burnt offering. It says it consumed the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. It consumed stones. Stones are usually, if you're building a fire, when you're camping out, usually the stones you put around the fire to keep the fire from getting out of control. Stones are typically immune from any kind of fire. But the fact that the stones are consumed should take away any doubt about the source of the fire. It wasn't some stray bolt of lightning. It wasn't anything natural. This was a completely supernatural source for this fire. It was divine fire from above. Now, the people have something to say. Verse 39, it says, "When all the people saw it, they fell on their face and said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.' They not only say this with their mouths, but when called upon to do an action, they respond to it." Elijah says, "Capture these 850 prophets." And they are captured. And it says that they were killed by the brook Kishon. And as soon as this happens, rain returns to the land. So 3 years have come and gone, but now, after this act, and for the people to rise up and to act upon the call of Elijah, the rain returns. Now, there certainly are comparisons that we can draw from this story to our time today. Idolatry does come in many, many forms. It doesn't have to be something that people bow down to and worship. It just can be anything that prevents you, that takes your attention away from being dedicated to the Lord. And that is not to be tolerated today any more than it was tolerated in the time of Elijah. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the only one that we should be worshiping." And so, based upon that, I've got a few points that I will share with you this morning. So this great confrontation, which is the living God of heaven versus the false idols that were there at that time. Once again, as I said, the majority was in the favor of the idol worshipers, the 800 prophets. Yet all the sons of Israel that had gathered, his own countrymen, were not following God. He said, "I alone am the lone prophet." Now I know Obadiah had 100 priests saved in a couple caves, but for the most part, he was the only one that was public and visible to others. So, most people, who would you wager on in this condition? It would likely not have been Elijah. But if you think about it, this is essentially the same battle that we have today. The majority is with the wicked in the world. The vast minority are those who are faithful. Whether it's unbelievers who've never believed, or those that once did believe but have fallen back into the world, that is the situation that we find ourselves. Now, Paul warned Timothy about this very thing. If you want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. We must stand firm and strong against the forces of evil, just as Elijah did on Mount Carmel." There was a grand challenge at that time. Elijah was challenging the people to make up their minds. He asked them, "How long are you going to flip-flop?" They were they were riding the fence. They weren't making one decision one way or the other. It was time to make a decision and to stop hemming and hawing. We also have to make that same decision. And the sooner, the better. We have, for the most part here, have dedicated our lives to the Lord, but we're not immune to being in that group that Paul had warned Timothy about. We are equally susceptible to falling back into the world if we don't dedicate ourselves. And so we constantly have to be making a decision. Anytime we are tempted and we choose to do the right thing, we've made a decision. Every time we've been tempted and we've done the wrong thing, we've made a decision. We need to make a decision that when we are given choices, that the Lord is the side we are going to go into. But sometimes making a definite decision is some of the hardest things that we have to do in our lives. We like to procrastinate. We like to kick the can down the road. We like to try to avoid making hard decisions as much as possible. I personally, you can ask Shelley, if I'm buying something that is even as insignificant as a toaster or something, I'm going to read reviews and I'm going to look at different opinions and I'm going to make sure that this $15 purchase, I don't know if toasters cost that, but you know, whatever amount of money is insignificant in the overall scheme that a toaster would cost, but I pay so much attention to make sure that I'm getting a value and I'm getting the right deal. Well, we become paralyzed with analysis. The analysis paralyzes us to where we're, well, this one's good, but that one is equally as good. You can really paint yourself into a corner by refusing to make a decision. But we have an example in Acts chapter 24, verse 25, of the same thing. Felix had a decision to make, and he said, not today. I will consider this, and maybe another day. He refused to make a decision, and for all we know, it did cost him his soul. Now, whenever now is, if you're hearing the word, now is the time to make that decision. We have many examples of people in the Bible that when a decision was given to them, they didn't act like Felix did. They acted positively. Just three off the top of my head, the Ethiopian eunuch. See, here is water. What doth hindereth me from being baptized? The Philippian jailer fell down immediately and called upon them. Saul himself on the road to Damascus. Once he went into Damascus and once the plates came out of his eyes and he heard what he needed to do, he immediately acted. He made a swift decision. They all obeyed it. Once there was no hemming and hawing, they knew what they needed to do, and they did. And then there was a conclusion that came at the end of this. The prophets of Baal had failed to contact their God. Despite all their ranting and ravings, all their crying and their cutting, complete silence from their God. Nothing happened. Finally, when it was Elijah's turn to show the power of God, he built an altar, put the offering on the altar, doused it with water, simply prayed, and the result was a fire from heaven, everything being consumed. God's response, his decision, his response was immediate and conclusive. So the response from the people was an immediate, we will follow the Lord. They didn't have to be convinced anymore of what they had just seen. So what can we learn from the people of that day? That divided allegiance is as wrong as idolatry. Showing up here on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday nights, if that's the only time you're being holy or being, worshiping the Lord, or even giving the Lord a second thought, well, then you've got divided allegiances because you're only giving a few hours out of your week towards the Lord. The vast majority of it is being given to other things. So that is as wrong as open idolatry. The Lord will view both the same. Our most effective tool, though, is prayer. If you turn to James chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 16 through 18. James 5, 16 through 18. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth.
Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So even when James, trying to teach a lesson, goes back to this very event at Mount Carmel, that a simple prayer brought down fire from heaven and turned a nation back to the God. So never underestimate the power that one life can have on lots of other people. God works through his people. When they are dedicated to him, when their hearts are his, much work can be accomplished through him. We'll ask Brother Jim Pickard, if he would, to lead us in a prayer, and we'll be dismissed to our classes.